John MacArthur, a few years ago, published a profoundly important book entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. Very aptly titled. I'm no John MacArthur, but I do have a MacArthur-esque title for my messages this week. They are not the gospel according to Jesus, but they are the last things according to Peter. As the basis for these messages, I want you to turn to the passage we've already read, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, often when I'm asked to come and speak on subject of eschatology, I do turn to Jesus' teaching and the rest of the New Testament teaching on this age and the age to come, because I call that the Bible's own system. I sometimes turn to Revelation 20 to show that that passage actually teaches something quite different from what it's normally thought to teach. But I hope I can say, I believe I can say, that God laid it upon my heart to turn you to a passage that I find fascinating and which gives us the Apostle Peter's perspective on the doctrine of last things pretty much all in one place, and that is 2 Peter chapter 3. I think this is actually one of the most important passages in the Bible on prophecy or the doctrine of last things. I know that one should say that Daniel is, or Revelation is, or something else is, but actually I think 2 Peter 3 is one of those passages that should have a profound impact on the way we think about what the Bible teaches about prophecy or last things. Now, since the passage has been read in its entirety, I simply want to point you right now to several verses, verses 3 through 7. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Now, I hope you noticed when this passage was read in our hearing, the entirety of 2 Peter 3, what a tremendous scope or history-spanning comprehensiveness it has. Peter here moves all the way from what he calls the beginning of creation in verse 4 and ends with that reference to the day of eternity in verse 18. So this passage has an expansive and comprehensive kind of perspective, and it's a passage in which I think Peter really sums up much of what he thinks and the way he thinks about and the structure with which he thinks about the biblical doctrine of last things. And so these phrases, the beginning of creation, the day of eternity, these phrases alert us to the fact that Peter is here engaged in giving us a comprehensive view of history and therefore of the end of history, the last things. Now, during our five times together, I want to take up six sections of thought with regard to the last things according to Peter. Section 1 and 2 we'll take up tonight. It's controversial occasion and it's fundamental affirmation. And then if you want to know the scheme of prophecy, if you want to see my chart, you've seen the charts, right, that stretch all the way across the front of the church building. Mine's a little simpler than that. But you'll have to come back tomorrow night to see its comprehensive scheme. And then its major apologetic there on Saturday night. We'll talk about Peter's defense of the second coming of Christ. Why Peter thought it was rational to believe in the second coming of Christ in spite of the long delay in his coming. And he addresses that subject very specifically here in 2 Peter 3. Then on the Lord's Day, we'll look at its awesome prospect, the day of the Lord, and its glorious hope, the biblical doctrine of the new heavens and new earth. But tonight, we want to begin section one of our studies with its controversial occasion. The occasion of Peter's teaching on the subject of prophecy, or last things, was controversy. And if we really want to understand where Peter was coming from, we have to, in the first place, understand this controversy. And Peter begins the passage proper on eschatology with a reference to this controversy in verse 3 when he says that mockers will come with their mocking. With this reference to mocking mockers, we have Peter beginning this passage. And if we are to grasp Peter's eschatology, our first job must be to identify these mockers and their mocking, to ask who they were and what did they teach. And that's the first job. That's job one with regard to understanding Peter's teachings. If we don't need to get that right, we'll misunderstand everything else. So the first question we have to ask then is, who were these mockers? The entire structure of the letter of 2 Peter is really built around the identity and the fact of these mockers in terms of one of its major themes. The entire letter of 2 Peter has for one of its major motivations or themes the rebuttal of false teachers who are endangering the Christianity of the people to whom Peter was writing. In fact, the closing verses of 2 Peter really sum up the danger of false teachers and the theme of 2 Peter. If you look at verses 17 and 18, you notice what they say. Summing up the entire letter, Peter says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, since you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." That's the negative theme of the letter. And then the positive theme is in verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Negatively, Peter's goal in writing this letter was that they not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from their steadfastness, and positively, by stating the truth in response to that error, that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that's Peter's twofold purpose in writing this letter. So in chapter 1, he talks about gospel truth, and in chapter 2, he talks about false teachers, and in chapter 3, he comes back to gospel truth in light of the false teachers. And that's the entire structure of 2 Peter. Well, the entirety of chapter 2, as I said, is actually taken up with an extended description of these false teachers. Look, for instance, at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just," notice, "as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Now, in light of the fact that the entire book of 2 Peter is dealing with this subject of false teachers, this imminent threat to the Christianity of the people to whom Peter was writing, in light of that, it seems, I think, on the face of it, wrong not to understand that these mockers that he predicts now in 2 Peter 3 are these false teachers that are already coming on the church in Peter's day. You say it says in the last days, and sometime this week we'll show that that phrase, the last days, doesn't mean the very last days before Jesus comes back, but in some sense the entirety of this age since Jesus went back to heaven is ushered in the last days. And these mockers are clearly, and this is one of the proofs that that's true, these mockers are clearly these false teachers that already posed an imminent threat, an impending danger to the Christianity of the people to whom Peter was writing. And that's why he says, in the last days, mockers will come mocking. Now, if we are right then to identify the mockers with the false teachers that have been that are really the theme of the entire book of 2 Peter, if that's correct, then it's right for us to identify these mockers as the Christian Gnostic heretics. Now, children, that word Gnostic is spelled Gnostic. G-N-O-S-T-I-C. The G is silent. Christian Gnosis. Gnosis is a reference to knowledge. In fact, Timothy refers to it as the knowledge falsely so called in the final verses of 1 Timothy 6. Christian Gnosticism. Now, what was Christian Gnosticism? It's really important for you to understand this because, in fact, this is one of the major doctrinal threats that we read about in a number of books of the New Testament. If you understand what Gnosticism was, you'll get a handle on the message of some of these key books. Colossians and 1 John are just two examples of books that were written in response partly to the threat of Christian Gnosticism, okay? Gnosticism, think of it this way, was a kind of intellectual parasite. It's a kind of intellectual parasite that it would attach itself to some religion or philosophy and gradually make that philosophy over into its own image. You've seen the science fiction movies, right? There's this deadly retrovirus, and when it invades someone, it begins rewriting their DNA and changing the man to a monster. Well, Gnosticism was the intellectual equivalent of that deadly retrovirus that you've heard so much about in science fiction and horror movies. At least if you look at science fiction horror movies occasionally. The DNA or doctrine of Gnosticism was built on a fundamental dualism between the flesh, which according to the Gnostics was unalterably evil, and the spirit, which was perfectly good. And when this DNA of this flesh-spirit dualism infected a Christian host, it slowly but inevitably began to alter fundamental Christian doctrines over into the image of this dualism. Well, I thought in the Bible the spirit was good and flesh was evil. Well, then maybe we have to talk about this more than we thought. The fact is that in the Bible there is a flesh-spirit dichotomy. In Paul, for instance, we're going to say more about that in a second, but the flesh for Paul was Paul in sinful humanity, and the spirit for Paul is capital S spirit, the spirit of God. Orthodox Christianity and its Jewish predecessor does not believe that flesh is per se evil. God created the physical world, and fundamental to Christianity is the idea that the physical world is what God said it was in Genesis 1 and 2, good. But this was not true for Gnosticism. It denied that the flesh was good, only the spirit, small s, was good. The flesh was unalterably evil. And so, when you came with that deadly retrovirus and it infected Christian doctrine, what happened? Well, it began to change the most fundamental of all Christian confessions, the confession of Peter, there in Matthew 16, that the fleshly man, Jesus, was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Gnostic didn't know what to make of that. Because, of course, the perfect and good heavenly Christ Spirit, the Son of God, could not become flesh because
because flesh was evil. And the Son of God, the Christ Spirit, was good. And so you could not bring together heavenly Christ Spirit, Son of God, with flesh. The whole idea of the incarnation of the Word made flesh was unthinkable for a Gnostic.
Now, something so good and pure then as the Son of God could never become flesh. It was unthinkable. And this is why John, in 1 John, when he's refuting Gnosticism, asserts again and again and again that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. This is why John asserts again and again and again that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus was the Son of God. Why? Because Jesus, everybody knew, was a man, a fleshly man. And the Gnostics did not deny that there was such a man. The Gnostics only denied that such a fleshly man could at the one and the same time be the Son of God, be the Christ. They could agree that the heavenly Christ Spirit adopted Jesus, perhaps when he was baptized, but they could never say that Jesus was the Christ or the Son of God. It was unthinkable. Now, John Piper tells us that when we run across questions in the Bible, we shouldn't try to gloss over them. That's actually where we should stop reading and start thinking. Because it's when we have questions that we may be about to learn something that we didn't know before, right? And so this answers a question that I think we should have about 2 Peter 2:1-3, the passage we just read. Peter says that there are going to be false Christian teachers. There are going to be false teachers that rise up in the Christian church. That's what he says in 2 Peter 2. Just like there are false prophets among Israel, there are going to be false teachers in the Christian church. But then he says this, even denying the master who bought them. Well, just a second. How could any professing Christian and professing Christian church give any credence? And how could these false teachers have any success if they were denying the master who bought them, Jesus Christ? I mean, wouldn't that, on the face of it, wouldn't that immediately lead to the end of their ministry? And so, how could it be that there could be false Christian teachers and many would follow the way of their teaching at, who at the same time were denying the master who bought them? How could that be? Well, see, here's how it could be. The Gnostic teachers, oh, they believed in the Spirit. And they believed in the Christ. And they believed in the Son of God. And they even believed that there was some association between the fleshly man Jesus and the heavenly Christ. They just didn't believe that the heavenly Christ was the man Jesus. You see? And so in that day and in ours, false teaching has these subtle ways. But Peter unmasks it and says, what they're doing when they say that Jesus was not the Christ, what they're doing when they say that the fleshly man Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was just the Christ bearer and not the Christ, what they're doing really is denying the master who bought them. Now, this retrovirus, this spirit-flesh dualism that they had, of course, beginning with the fundamental doctrine of Christianity, influenced everything. Because of this spirit-flesh dualism, for instance, the Gnostics often tended to be indifferent about matters of common morals. There were different opinions among them, but some of them argue this way. If my fleshly body is evil and unalterably evil, then, and it can't be anything but evil, then it really doesn't matter what I do with my fleshly body at all. Which is why, for in 1 John, John again and again and again has to say that if you love God, you'll keep His commandments. That the mark of true Christianity is righteousness and keeping the commandments of God. Because the Gnostics argued, some of them at least, if my body is evil and only evil, then let it be evil. I can't change it and I can't do anything about it, so it doesn't matter what I do with it. And anyway, it can't affect my perfect spirit. You see? Now, why do I say all of that? Well, one of the reasons I say all of that is because of this whole line of thought, and because they wanted to pretend to be Christian, these teachers had for their favorite apostle Paul. Didn't Paul teach about the flesh and the spirit? Didn't Paul teach that we make those extraordinary statements about grace, which really mean that it doesn't matter how we live? Didn't Paul teach like that? And this is why, in this very chapter we're studying, Peter has to come along and defend the Apostle Paul. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, and then Peter sticks this in, just as also our beloved brother Paul. Don't have anybody think that there's a difference between Peter and Paul. He's my beloved brother. According to the wisdom given him, yes, he did have wisdom given him by the Spirit of God. He wrote to you. His letters are full of this wisdom, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. These very things. There's no disagreement between Paul and Peter. Peter's saying, nope, no disagreement. Now, of course he says, and notice what he says next. In which are some things hard to understand. Some of the things he said about spirit and flesh are a little difficult to understand, Peter thought. Some of that language about grace and not being under the law but under grace. Yeah, we have to think carefully about that and make sure we don't misinterpret it. But actually though, it's only the untaught, an unstable, who distort that kind of language to their own destruction. Peter's talking directly to the people that might be influenced by these Gnostics here. He wants them to know that Paul is no supporter of Christian Gnosticism. Well, the other reason I want to tell you about Gnosticism is that you can see how this would all affect a Christian Gnostic view of the second coming of Christ. What would a Gnostic who thinks that the flesh is evil and ultimately evil, and that there's this, that the Christ could never be the man, fleshly man Jesus, what would they make of a bodily, visible return of Christ? And what the early church confessed as the resurrection of the flesh. Gnostic didn't want to have the flesh resurrected. Gnostic wanted to escape the flesh, because it was unalterably evil. He wanted to go into the spirit world, where the Son of God was, and escape the whole physical world. It's all evil, evil, evil. You see the point? What would a Christian Gnostic make of a bodily return of Christ and the resurrection of the flesh of believers? He'd make nothing of it. In fact, you know what he would do? He'd mock it. He'd mock the idea of a bodily return of Christ, of a physical return of Christ, of a visible and glorious return of Christ to this earthly world. He'd mock that. Pick up that mocking in 2 Peter 3 verses 3 and 4, because that's what they were doing. They were mockers will come with their mocking instead of saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, that's who the mockers were. Now I want you to think with me just for a little while about what their mocking was. And it's all pretty clear in verses 3 and 4, isn't it? We have here, first, their ethical motive, then their specific denial of a Christian doctrine, and then the philosophical basis for that. Okay? And that order is important. Their ethical motive, their denial of a Christian doctrine, and their philosophical basis. See how, so see what the order is? First of all, mockers will come mocking. The next words are following after their own lust. Peter says, you want to know where all this stuff is coming from? You want to know where it's coming from? It's coming from their own lust. Why do they think this way? Why do they believe this way? Why do they understand things this way? Here's the answer. Their lust. What he calls in 2 Peter 2, 1-3, their sensuality. They're going to come mocking, following after their own lust. And now notice the connection with verse 4. And saying what? Well, exactly what you'd expect them to say. People who want to follow after their own lust really don't like the idea of the second coming of Christ in judgment. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? It really cramps your lifestyle to believe in the second coming of Christ. And so, since they had given way and were living to fulfill their own lust, of course the next thing they say is, where is the promise of his coming? And of course, having said that, of course, they have to rationalize this whole thing. I mean, somewhere deep down inside, they know what the way they really want to live. And they know why they really don't want to believe in the second coming of Christ. And so, but actually, they are rational creatures. God made them with minds, and so they have to create, as Paul says in Romans 1, 18 to 23, they must create some sort of rationalization for the way they're living. They've got to create some sort of sophisticated philosophical system to justify their denial of the second coming of Christ, and ultimately to justify their living according to their own lust. You see that? The order is important. Their lust, the denial of the second coming of Christ, and then their philosophy of life. But you see, what they're doing? They're creating their philosophy of life in order to justify the denial of the second coming of Christ, in order to justify the way they want to live. The whole thing is wishful thinking. The whole thing is an elaborate justification to follow after their own laws. So, let's just talk about these three things for a moment. The ethical motive, following after their own lust. By the way, this term mocker is equivalent to what you have in the book of Proverbs, and who are the scoffer, the one who rebukes the scoffer. Proverbs 9 gets wounds and bruises for himself. I was just reading a book this week put out by Shepherd Press, and the man there describes it pretty well. All of us are born as FITs, fools in training. But you know what a fool in training becomes when he's fully trained? A mocker, a scoffer, a big fool. A fool who has rationalized his folly into a worldview. You see? And that's what we have here. Mockers. They're not simply fools anymore. They've rationalized their folly into a philosophical system. There's lots of people around today like that. That have rationalized their folly into a worldview. But they follow after their own lust. Peter's saying, the reason why these false teachers are so vehement in denying the second coming of Christ is that they have to justify their lifestyle. But then we come to the beginning of verse 4 and saying, where is the promise of his coming? A central thrust of this heresy is right there in the question of verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? It's not an honest question. It's ridicule. It's scoffing. It's mockery. That's what this question is. Where is the promise of his coming? See, this is mockery. This question is really an assertion. An assertion which is a scoffing denial that Christ will or even could return. That's the specific substance of their mocking. And what is its philosophical basis? Well, verse 4b. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, here we have the rationale or philosophical basis by which the false teachers sought to give credence and plausibility to their denial of a bodily and visible return of Christ. Their assertion was basically this. Here's what they said. Our experience and our study of history supports the perpetual uniformity of the natural world. Nothing supernatural has ever disrupted the natural world from the beginning of known history, and nothing ever will. Hence, since the second coming of Christ, as taught and believed by Orthodox Christianity, would involve a disruption of the uniformity of the world and history as we know it, since it would involve the twin absurdities of bodily resurrection and a miraculous return to earth of a man too old to be alive, the second coming of Christ is an absurdity. This conclusion is reinforced by the fact that prophets have been prophesying the supernatural and glorious arrival of God in the world since the days of the patriarchs, and yet it has not yet happened. It has not happened in 2,000 years, though there's no reason to think that it will ever happen. That's what they were saying. And that's their argument. We're going to see on Saturday night how Peter just bashes that argument to pieces, but that's not our subject tonight. I'm just trying to get you to see what they're saying. Now, this viewpoint, has been given a fancy name in our day. It's called uniformitarianism or naturalism. Uniformitarianism is the doctrine that all geological phenomena may be explained as resulting from observable processes that have operated in a uniform way. That's the essence of modern scientism, the modern denial of the supernatural. That's the essence of naturalism today. Now, this view in Peter's day and in ours is the result of two religious and philosophical conclusions. The first is that the physical world is immutable. What Christians say about God, the uniformitarians say about the world, that it's immutable, unchangeable. The second philosophical and religious conclusion on which this view is based is that only what I have seen and experienced has reality. This is the opposite of the Christian perspective stated by Paul in the words, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, these people walk by sight, and the whole idea of faith and something that's real that you can't see, feel, or taste is an absurdity. How do they justify empiricism? They don't justify it. They just assume it. Because they deny at the start that there is anything real but what you can see, feel, and taste. And so, arguing in a vicious circle, if they can't see, feel, or taste it, it can't be real. But of course the question is, how do you know to begin with that only things that are real are things that you can see, feel, or taste? Well, what's the practical lesson before we come on to our second point this evening? Peter gives us here a penetrating insight into the irrationality of the mockers. And Peter actually spends the next 10 verses turning their argument on its head. See how absurd this is? Peter's showing its absurdity. They have this way they want to live. In order to live this way, they have to deny the Christian doctrine of Christ's second coming. In order to justify their denial of the second coming, they have to create a worldview or a philosophy that justifies it. Now, isn't that great? They've defined reality in terms of how they want it to be. They want to live a certain way, and they create a reality that conforms to it. Now, is that logical? No, Peter says, that's foolish. Here's the way we should go about deciding how we're going to live. We don't decide how we live and then make the world into the image of how we want to live. I mean, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? No. You start out with the way the world actually is. The way the world actually is, says Peter, is that it was created and sustained by the Word of God. And if the world was created and sustained by the Word of God, then the second coming is not absurd. It's rational. It's logical. If you have a world created by God and sustained by God, it's certainly possible for God to bring back a man from the dead and take him to heaven and send him back several thousand years later. That's possible for God. Makes perfect sense in light of the foundations. And now that we know the way the world is, that it was created by God and Jesus is coming back, then at that point, that's where we decide how we're going to live. We decide how we're going to live in light of reality. We don't make reality in light of how we want to live. Right? And so Peter comes in verse 11 and says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? And he says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, since this is what's going to happen, since this is the way the world is, since this is true that Jesus is coming back, how should we live? See, the order for the Christian is exactly the opposite of the order for the mocker. The mocker has his lust, then he has his denial of the second coming, then he has his worldview, his philosophy created in the image of his lust. But the Christian, first of all, says, what is the world and what is love? What is it like? It's created and sustained by the Word of God. In light of that, the second coming of Christ is perfectly logical. And in light of that reality, how should I live? Well, you see, the point is, everything but Christianity is sheer ethical folly. But I want to come briefly here to the fundamental affirmation that Peter makes in this passage. What is the fundamental theme, assertion of this passage? What is the fundamental thing that Peter affirms? Well, he affirms the exact opposite of what the mockers were denying. They ask, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter's assertion and response is to assert and affirm the promise of Jesus' coming. And this promise, mentioned in verse 4, returns a couple of times throughout the passage to remind us that Peter hasn't forgotten what he's talking about. The promise of his coming is the same promise mentioned in verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. What promise is that? The promise of his coming. As some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And again, it comes back in verse 13. But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and new earth. See, the theme of this entire passage, verse 4, verse 9, verse 13, is the promise, and not the promise of forgiveness, and not the promise of the Spirit, and not the promise of anything else, the promise of his coming. That's what the mockers were denying, and that's what Peter is affirming. Now, this coming is the Greek word parousia, which means more precisely arrival or presence. It's used in a lot of different ways in the Greek language, but one way that it came to be used was for the official visit of a person of high rank, especially of kings and emperors visiting a province. And in fact, there was an accompanying word to parousia, which meant the arrival of some high dignitary to some city of the Roman Empire. I think it was the Greek word apentasia, which meant that the high officials of the city would go out to greet the emperor and accompany him into the city. In fact, is the way Paul talks about the second coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he says that we're going to rise to meet him in the air. The idea is that we're going to be like this the people of the city, they go out to meet the emperor and accompany him back to earth. Well, at any rate, that's a different subject. The point is that parousia speaks of Jesus' arrival. And in language that would connote to many of his readers the arrival, the pomp and circumstance and glory of the arrival of the emperor or some high council of the Roman Empire to some city. That's the word Peter uses here. He uses it here in verse 4. Does he refer to the promise, the parousia? And he refers to the promise of his parousia, and he uses it again in verse 12 to speak of the parousia of the day of God. Well, it's important to know that this word parousia is never used of what we call the first coming of Christ in the New Testament. You know what I'm talking about, the coming of Christ to a manger in Bethlehem. Now that was a coming of Christ in the sense that we normally think of it, but this word is never used of it, because this word connoted not the humble arrival of a baby in Bethlehem, but the glorious arrival of the King. And so the use of the word parousia for Christ's second coming in verses 4 and 12 suggests that the kind of coming of Christ here in view is not a spiritual or invisible coming, but a glorious, visible, and physical presence. And if we just look at some of the other uses of parousia in the New Testament, you can hear it. Don't turn to these passages, just listen to them. Matthew 24, 27, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the parousia of the Son of Man be." Matthew 24, 37, "For the parousia of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the parousia of the Son of Man be." Or 1 Thessalonians 4:15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the parousia of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Well, right here in 2 Peter, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The implication is that parousia is something that you can see with your eyes. It is a glorious majesty that you can see with your physical eyes. In 2 Peter 3:12, "Looking for and hastening the parousia of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So these passages should make it clear enough that we're dealing here with a visible, physical, bodily, glorious return of Jesus Christ. But there are a couple other things about the passage that make that even more clear. The first thing that makes it clear is, now think with me here just a second. What were the mockers denying? Would the Gnostics have had a problem with the idea of some spiritual coming of Christ? Of course not. Now, what if they're like, "Ooh, they're not a spiritual coming of Christ"? Well, nothing more than a spiritual coming of Christ. But that wasn't what the mockers were denying. The mockers would have had no problem with a spiritual and invisible coming of Christ. What they would have had and did have a problem with was the idea of a bodily, visible, physical return of Christ. They had a problem with that, and that's what they were mocking. So clearly, what Peter was teaching in response, that there is this visible, glorious, majestic return of Christ to earth in a fleshly body. That's clearly what he must be teaching. The whole logic of the passage demands it. And Peter in this passage, like Jesus in Matthew 24, likens the return of Christ and the judgment it brings to what?
The flood of Noah.
Now, liberals and those flirting with liberalism in our day certainly would like to erase the scandal of a universal and global flood from their Bibles. Okay? But it's clear that what Peter thought the flood was a universal and global judgment of the world in water. The flood, if it was anything for Peter, was physical. And he parallels what happened at the flood with what's going to happen at the parousia, when God is going to judge the world in fire by the man whom he has ordained, Acts 17:31. And so, the flood of Noah was supernatural and physical, and by all parity of reasoning then, according to Peter, so also must be the second coming of Christ. Now, I have five lessons, then I'll be done. First, don't you see? Of course you see that the subject of eschatology is vitally important to the Christian faith. There is a prevailing impression, I think, growing out of weariness with the prophetic debates of the last 150 years and with a certain nausea about some of the inconsequential things that people have argued about. I remember growing up in my own home, and the great debate was, is the Antichrist going to be Assyrian or Jewish? I'm not sure. Understandably then, there's a certain weariness with those kind of debates. Okay, granted. And so the impression has been given, and some have adopted it, that it really doesn't matter what you believe about eschatology. Thank you so much, brother. I appreciate it. I told Les I didn't need a bigger glass of water, but I guess I did. And so the impression has been given, I mean, when you're arguing about things like the nationality of the Antichrist, maybe eschatology isn't very important at all. Well, I guess that detail isn't. But we must not generalize. Christians today are ready to conclude that eschatology is not one of those subjects that are necessary to salvation or anything else for that matter. It's true that many of the most common debates about prophecy are secondary. It's true that many of those debates should not be made issues of Christian fellowship, but it is not true that there is nothing vital or essential to the Christian story about prophecy or eschatology. If that were true, Peter would not have described these false teachers as mockers endangering the very souls of his hearers by saying, where is the promise of his coming? Second, we learn what some of the core, central, and vital prophetic issues are. According to this passage, the visible return of Christ in glory is vital to Christianity. And it is to make one a mocker to deny it. Peter also implies, I think, as does the rest of the Bible teach, that also vital are what that second coming of Christ brings with it, the judgment of the wicked, the resurrection of the body, and the bodies of Christians in glory, what the Apostles' Creed called their resurrection of the flesh. Now, the whole church, for all its history, beginning with the Apostles' Creed, has confessed as vital to the gospel, vital to the Christian story, the return of Christ in glory, the resurrection of the righteous, and the eternal judgment of the wicked. Now, I think that one can see this. Now think with me for a moment. If you're acquainted with the major historical debates of the last couple of centuries, we can see the things that are core and about which Christians may not disagree, And we can see some of the things about which Christians may disagree, can't we? For instance, take the whole debate about the relationship of the return of Christ to the tribulation. You know, you had pre-tribulationists who said Christ returns, at least in some sense, prior to the tribulation. You had mid-tribulationists. I think the same people would call them pre-wrath. Pre-wrath coming today, anyway. The mid-tribulationists said Christ came in the middle of the tribulation. And you had post-tribulationists that said that Christ came after the tribulation. All right, so they have this big disagreement. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, who's right? All right, so there's a disagreement. But did you notice that there's one thing they didn't disagree about? There is a second coming of Christ. Right? Or take the debates about the relationship of the return of Christ to the millennium. You have pre-millennialists who think that Christ returns prior to the millennium. You have post-millennialists who think that Christ is coming after the millennium. And you have amillennialists that says there's no millennium like that to begin with. But they still believe in the second coming of Christ, and that's my point. What did all the millennial views agree about? That whatever it was in relationship to the millennium, Christ was coming back. See my point? The whole debate of the last couple of centuries points to what's core, what's vital, what's central to the Christian story. The return of Christ in glory, the resurrection of the flesh, the judgment of the wicked. And so we come to a third lesson. One that I didn't want to state on the first night of a conference on eschatology. We learn that there are some issues that ought not to be made issues of Christian fellowship and about which genuine Christians may differ. We learn that there are some issues that ought not to be made issues of Christian fellowship and about which genuine Christians may differ. In the church I grew up in, written into their constitution as their confession of faith, was, apart from this, you couldn't be a member of the church, and you couldn't minister in the church for certain, was the idea that you had to believe that Christ's second coming was pre-tribulational and pre-millennial. Now, they have a right to that opinion, but I'm saying that's taking this kind of disagreement way too far. Various views of the relation of the return of Christ to the tribulation and millennium do not make necessary the breaking of fellowship or justify us questioning other people's Christianity. Now, I'm of course not saying that the differences are unimportant. Of course they're important. I wouldn't be here this week if I didn't think they were important. But there's one thing to say that something is important. It's another thing to say that it's necessary to salvation or it's right to break fellowship over it with other Christians. I'm not saying these things don't make a practical difference, but I am saying that there are many things that people can disagree about and still be saved that are still really and vastly important. But we don't have to break fellowship over them just because of these things. Many doctrinal disagreements may not mean that someone's unsaved and still be vastly important in their practical implications and practical applications. Still, and nevertheless, if the matter is one over which Christians can and do disagree, then debates about such matters must be conducted with sweetness, courtesy, and Christian love. And you can hold it to me and rebuke me if I violate this principle this week. All right? Four. And really important. There are some errors today that are so similar to those of the early Gnostics on this subject that they cannot and must not be tolerated in the Christian church. Now, you've heard how gracious I've been trying to be. We're not going to break fellowship with people over when the millennium is compared to the coming of Christ, right? But there are some errors that go too far in the language of John the Apostle and overthrow the Christian faith. And there are errors like that today. The whole liberal denial of the supernatural, and of course with it, any possibility of the second coming of Christ, is an error concerning the foundation. The hyper-preterist who thinks that all biblical prophecy was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem, and because of that has to turn the resurrection into something spiritual and visible and other dimensional or something. The hyper-preterist who asserts that Christ came back at the destruction of Jerusalem never to return again. That man is a heretic, and what he teaches is heresy, and he ought not to be tolerated by any Christian church. Why? Well, you can see it, can't you? What we have in the Bible is God's story. And hyper-preterism and liberalism changes the whole end of the story. Fifth and last, we learn the irresistible attraction of biblical prophecy for the believer. The whole attraction of biblical prophecy for the believer, if it's properly understood. Because the true Christian is irresistibly attracted to the glory of Christ, right? We behold his glory as of the only begotten Son of God. We are transformed into his image as we see him, as we see his glory, from glory to glory. The true Christian is irresistibly attracted to the glory of Christ. And the fundamental affirmation of biblical eschatology is that Christ is coming again literally and gloriously. You couldn't make Christians stop being interested in prophecy if that's its fundamental assertion. This is what the Christian wants. What he wants is to see the glory of Christ in the world. What he wants is for that glory to stop being impugned and trampled in the mud by the world. The Christian does not want merely the reappearance of some Christ spirit in somebody besides the historical Christ. The Christian does not want some invisible and spiritual return of Christ that can happen without the world even knowing. No. What the Christian wants and what biblical prophecy proclaims is the promise of the glory of the risen Christ. Come back to planet Earth. For good. The Christian wants the wicked to be convicted of the glory of Christ even if they don't repent. He wants them to see it and acknowledge it. He wants every knee to bow and every tongue to confess Jesus Christ in a redeemed world. That's what the Christian wants. And that's what the Christian gets in biblical prophecy. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Now let me talk to perhaps it's mainly some of you children here. Just pay attention for one more minute. Here's what I want to say to you. I said earlier tonight that we are all born as fools in training. And as you grow up, one of two things are going to happen to you. One of two things is going to happen to you. Let me tell you what's going to happen. You're either going to repent of your folly, or you're going to try to have the
stop believing in the second coming of Christ. Now you remember tonight, because it's going to happen to you. You are either going to repent of your folly and of your foolishness and your desire more and more and more and more and more as you get older to follow after your own lust. Or you're going to have to start trying, if you won't repent, more and more to stop believing in the second coming of Christ. And you know why? Because it's too frightening to believe in the second coming of Christ and still follow your own lust. And you mark it down. And you know what the problem is? You're gonna be able, the more you follow your own lust, the more you want to live the way you want to live, the more you want to be able to ignore what God says about how you want to live, you're going to invent some reasons that sound for a few minutes really plausible, really good arguments against the second coming of Christ. But the whole time, down in your heart, down in the basement of your heart where you don't go often, there's going to be this whisper telling you he really is coming back. And he's going to come back and judge the wicked. And if you don't repent, he's going to judge you. I want you to think about that. I don't want you ever to forget it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the teaching of your word. It's a wonderful word. It proclaims to us the glory of a returning and majestic Savior. And we thank you for its teaching. And we ask that you might keep every one of us from resisting its truth and trying to believe it's not true and defying the dictates of reason and of the highest reason, the Word of God. We ask you to bless this Word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.